All right, September 29th, we're at lesson 83 in our study in Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin today with verse 24. This section really goes through verse 42. I think I'm just going to have to do it in parts, try to get through down through verse 31 today. Maybe we can finish up that particular section next week. But we begin looking at this particular section after identifying the apostles and so forth. Verses 5 through 15 were just the instructions that Jesus was giving to the disciples for ministry. It's basically how to minister, how to prepare, what to expect, what to take, those kind of things. We went through that. We looked at verses 16 through 23, dealing with, quite frankly, the dangers of discipleship, and talked about, you know, going out and preaching and teaching and what we can expect from the world, the unbelieving world. We talked about wolves amongst the sheep and so forth. A bit more of that today as Christ revisits that in part. But beginning in verse 24, it's more about the characteristics and the particular benefits of discipleship. So that's what we'll look at. Last section. This last section is crucial because it kind of lays out the primary work of the church. Without saying church or without mentioning that particularly, it talks about what we're supposed to be as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ. It's talking about our ministry and what we can expect for our ministry. And you'll recall that these applications that we're looking at aren't just encouragements, directions, if you will, rules for the apostles, but in part it covers everybody who'll be going out after that. And that's clear, and we can look and see that specifically today. So last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' words about the dangers, about the cost. And I think probably if we go back and put ourselves in that situation, as we often try to do, we think about listening to Jesus as he gives this information. I think there might have been a little bit of a thinning right there because he's laying it out once again. Look, this is actually what you're getting into here. This is it. And it reminds us, we'll look at a minute, we'll go to John in just a minute, John 6, and look at those passages of Scripture there where Jesus was doing something similar. He was telling them how it's kind of going to be and what the difficulties are. And it says that they started leaving him and going off the other way. And the language there indicates that it was permanent. Permanent. We'll touch on that in just a minute. But like every good teacher, Jesus, he taught the same truths over and over again. And we want to remember that because we'll see these things. If you're reading and studying this, and if you're going and looking at the comparative verses, parallel verses from Mark and Luke and sometimes John, you'll say, well, that's a little different. Well, it was a little different because it was actually a different setting. Jesus was talking about the same things, but it was a different setting. I just mentioned that in general so that if you're studying it to that degree and you get there, just know that he did this. He taught over and over again. He didn't. Every time he opened his mouth, it wasn't something new, okay? And he reinforced these things. We do that. I know as a teacher, as an instructor, repetition is a good thing. If you're raising children, it's a good thing, right? Okay, sometimes it works. Works in the military, right? So we know the benefits of that. So remember that. As mentioned before, much of the teaching, again, applies to everybody, everywhere, for all time, because we know that toward the end, or right at the end of Matthew, he's going to say these words about what we're supposed to do. And Jesus says, as you know, the Great Commission. Jesus came in chapter 28 of Matthew, beginning with verse 18, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So you can see how this information here about preparing the apostles, preparing others, you know, the 72, us, everybody who would go out and teach and preach, Jesus is moving up to this point. This is the last thing that he's going to command. So this looks to that point, which right here, I guess, is about a year or so away regarding Jesus' life and ministry. It has to do also, it causes us to step back when we hear Jesus giving us this information, telling us how it's going to be, what he requires, what the difficulties are going to be that we can rest upon. We know they're going to come. We know they're going to happen. It causes us to look within our heart and count the cost, does it not? And to literally look at the other verses, like putting your hand to the plow and then looking back with regret, or looking back to the world, the things of the world. Appreciated Joel's teaching, you know, on Mrs. Lot, as he says, who looked back and what we saw there. But we're tempted to do that. And we look at what's going to be required, even in this day and age, maybe not on the same scale that people suffered during this time. I dare say it's going to get worse for us in this life. It seems to be going that way, talking about Christians who are open about standing on the Word of God and what the Word of God says, particularly about sin. It's going to run cross-grain with our culture. It does. We know that. And we're experiencing some of that right now, even on a scale that we haven't experienced before. So what do we do? Micah 6:8 tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." That's pretty basic. We have a multitude of scriptures that remind us of how we're supposed to think. We go to the New Testament, we read what Paul gives us. He literally gives us things to think upon. Think upon these things. Talks to us about having the literal mind of Christ. This is what's required if we're going to minister for him effectively. If we're literally going to be sold out. Jesus would quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, what we know as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." I would say that's it in a nutshell, wouldn't you? To be able to sit down as we contemplate why we do what we do, why we put up with things in our ministry, in our life that we shouldn't have to put up with. Christ says you should expect these things. He's going to tell us that in the scriptures. You should expect lost people to act like lost people. You can't expect people to act decently according to the Word of God when they do not possess the Spirit of God. They do not follow Christ as their example. They're not in love with His Word. They don't go to His Word and examine every aspect of their life. Why would we expect anything else? Why would we do that? So Jesus is teaching, and He gives them information that, again, causes them to think. And as I mentioned before, and as we look for other examples where Jesus did that and did this, and people started literally taking to heart what he was talking about, and it caused them to go the other direction. So if you went to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John 6, and you look at verse 53, let me read. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" Now, I can understand how they would hear that and demand an explanation, okay? I often use this right here. Some of my old primitive Baptist friends who talk about, they're just big on taking the Bible literal. Well, I used to take them to this verse, and we understand the believe in the literal scriptures where they can be interpreted literally. Obviously, Jesus here is not talking about eating his body and drinking his blood. So what is he talking about? All right, a good example. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about being totally immersed in the power, in the person, in the presence of Jesus Christ. He's talking about, what would you say, buying in totally, being a total part of who Christ is, submitting to Him in everything, particularly His word and His direction, embracing what He has done for us and paying our sin debt. And this is the example that He gives. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Taking it in, eating it up. You know, Isaiah talked about the word in that same context, taking the word of God and using that analogy, eating it up, taking it in, letting it do its work. It is our nourishment. And this is the power and the presence of Christ within us. He is our all in all. In verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I dare say that some were looking for rocks right there to throw at him. In verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And I might add here, if I could, so you better figure this out. You better understand what this means. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And then this last verse, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Let me ask you this morning, do you recall any point in your life where you've discovered something new, something fresh, a new demand from the Word of God on your own life because you've just come to understand it? And you actually have a second thought, not about turning away totally, but about pursuing a particular direction, a particular calling, a particular ministry, some task that Jesus wants you involved in. Maybe he wants you involved in the life of another person who's needy, and you know it's just going to be taxing. You know what might be required of you, and you have that little tendency to run or to rationalize and to say, you know, I got other stuff to do. I don't want to do that, but I can do this, okay? Or maybe I could do two or three of these thises, as long as I don't have to do that. When Christ calls us, he equips us. And this is evidence of that battle, as we talked about last week, that is going on within us as we make ourselves available to minister for Christ. And we have to work through this. We have to work through it. Well, true disciples are going to follow their master. We understand that when Christ calls us and he equips us and he fills us with his Spirit, as the Bible says, when he gives us that earnest, that down payment of the Spirit, if you will, in our heart and life, it stays there. It does not leave. Even to the point where if it appears later that it has left, it's evidence that it was never there. Because when we're in Christ, he keeps us. We talk about the security of the believer. We need to rest in that. But let's look at chapter 10, verse 24, as we pick up Christ's teaching here. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So he's got him thinking in that direction. So we as disciples of Jesus simply must learn from our teacher. We must evaluate everything from God's word. Correct? Everything from his word. In fact, if you look at that phrase there, I understand that it's talking specifically about, and it relates to, man's volitional will. It's being convinced in our heart and life. that the Word of God is true. It's about focusing, as we often say, totally upon the Word of Christ in every situation. This is something that we willfully do, volitionally do, because of what's transpired within us. It is now our new nature to do that. We're people of the Word, and we gravitate around that. That's very important. And then when he uses the analogy about obeying your master, I understand again from looking at this and studying this that it's really speaking of God's sovereignty. It's focusing upon that word there. It's a yielding to him regarding every providential thing in our life, knowing that he is sovereign God. And we don't have to sit down and dot, dot, dot and work out every single detail about everything. We move forward in faith, knowing that God will provide. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do our homework. We do what we can. But it's God who makes all this happen. In the context of the kingdom of God, that kingdom becoming to its fruition, that kingdom being completed again, that's what Matthew's writing about, right? We've looked at this from the beginning. This is about Christ, the Messiah here, the kingdom of God right now on earth in the person and presence of Jesus Christ and those who come to faith in him. So, he uses this phraseology here, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And then in verse 25, he says, it is enough for the disciple that he become, key word, that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And he's talking about, look, if you can get to that point, he's saying that's as high as you can go. All right? That's the pinnacle. We want to be like Christ, do we not? If they have called the head, and here's the warning, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more would they malign the members of his household? So he sets it up here. He says, this is what you're called to. This is the standard. You're listening to my teaching. You're enraptured by my teaching. You know, you're confident because you've seen the miracles. You've seen the testimonies about who I am, and you've seen the Word of God in action. And then he throws this in there once again, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, and talking about himself, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And they know what's in store for them, because the persecution from the Jews has already started. It's already started, yeah. You got it.
Suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I just think about that, like, they're calling him Beelzebul.
Right. Exactly.
Like, and he says, how much more would we be called that?
Yeah, tell me the verse again from 1 Peter. I want to make sure it's on.
1 Peter 2:21-24.
Yeah. Yeah, that's it. Peter understood it. Can you imagine? See, it's all coming together. I mean, at that point in Peter's life, he heard this first from Christ, and then through a period of years here in his own ministry, suffering, being in prison, ultimately, as we understand, crucified upside down, as they say. He was shown what he had to suffer. Christ was trying and did indeed prepare them for this. But this he's talking about, this is just a logical result of following Christ. A logical result. And it's going to happen. We are to be Christ-like, right? We're to be Christ-like. We're to be Christ-like in our walk. And it literally says that we are to be transformed. And you know that word? It is that word, metamorphosis. That's the word. That's what we rely upon. That's what we want. That's the center of our strength. We go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a transformation. We are to be conformed to the word of Christ, to the person of Christ. We're to be all in, as he's saying. Back to that phraseology from John about eating his body, drinking his blood, taking it all in. It is our literal nourishment. It is our being. And people want to call us fanatics, right? Well, it goes far beyond being a fan. That's where the word fanatic comes from. A child of God. One who has been reborn by God, indwelt with the Spirit of God. And then and only then do we have what only God can give us to make this even possible in our life, this confirmation, this continual changing, being conformed to His image. And we could go off and talk about our progressive sanctification and all that, but it's all part of this. The point here is that this is what you're being called to. This is what you give yourself over to. And it should be our joy. Why? Why would it be our joy above everything else that we've ever experienced in life? Our joy to follow Christ. Why? Answer that question. Say again. He's the only one worthy. But what has He done for us? We know our sins have been forgiven. We've been to the cross. We've acknowledged our sin. That is a very real experience in our life. We know that we're clean through the sacrifice of Christ for all time and eternity. That's our motivation. The people who wane in their commitment, I dare say, would be wise to go back and look at this point in their life. Maybe that's why they don't have the wherewithal. Maybe that's why they don't have the, I'll just use common words, the stick-to-itiveness. It's a word. It's a word. Because there's no experience there. It's not precious to them. 1 John 3:2 tells us, Beloved, he says, now we are children of God, right now. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Praise the Lord. Because we will see Him as He is. We've got to give ourselves over to this transformation process. We understand and know what God has done for us through Christ, what He's made happen. He writes our name, you know, in the Lamb's Book of Life. He puts it there. He keeps it there. He provides for us and all those things. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. Richly dwell within you. And again, our love and desire for the Word to change our life, to build us up, to sustain us and give us strength. That is our hope, that Word of Christ, the very presence of Christ in us. I speak like they're the same because He is the Word made flesh, it says. He's the literal Word of God made flesh for us. And then lastly, along this line, 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that He will instruct him? But he adds, but we have the mind of Christ. That is amazing. That's what we want. That has to be our desire as believers for strength in this life, for direction. All that we need and require, all that's required to calm us in the midst of difficulty, in times of great decision, is literally this. It's having the mind of Christ, being able to think rightly about a situation. There's power in that when we focus upon Him. But He says this is what's going to happen. All this is true, but they're going to call, they've called me the devil. That's the connotation. They're going to call you little devils. That's what's going to happen. It's not going to be easy. This Beelzebub, which was a pagan Canaanite deity, you know what it means, right? Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. There's other interpretations where it's Lord of the dead, Lord of the dwelling, which it means the dwelling of the dead. And it became, in Jewish life, just another word for Satan. That's what he's talking about. This is going to be the world's response. So you're going to have this wonderful experience of being filled with the presence of God. You're literally going to have access through the Word of God and His indwelling presence. You're going to have access to the truth and to strength and to power for service and all those things. But on the heels of that, the world's going to hate you. It's going to hate you. And that's the way it will be. There's an element, a sure element of suffering, right, in the life of the believer. We cannot get away from it. Can't get away from it. Paul talks about it in Philippians 3:10 when he talks about his own personal experience. This has, for a long time, been one of my favorite scriptures, one that I go to, because Paul, in his examination and his attempts to encourage those at Philippi, he says, my desire, he says, that I may know Him. And again, that word know is that experiential know. That's what it's talking about. It's the same kind of know, like when Abraham went into Sarah and knew her. It's that same kind of thing, very, very intimate, that I may know Him, Christ, and what? The power of His resurrection. And what else? The fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Without giving ourselves over totally to Him, without seeking Him in every aspect of our life, every endeavor, without the desire to evaluate everything in our life through the person of Christ, His precious Word, we can't have this experience. We will not want this. We will not want to serve Him to the point of suffering. Why? Because He's just not that dear to us. There's no other answer. You know, we go to Luke 7 and we look at that example once again where Simon the Pharisee brought Jesus up basically to make fun of Him, brought Him up to a dinner. This is the one where the woman comes in and washes Jesus' feet and so forth. And they get on to Jesus. Oh, if you were a prophet, you would have known who was touching you and so forth. This is a woman of the street. You would have known that. And He says, Simon, let me ask you something. Again, this is Simon the Pharisee. And He talks about, gives Him a little parable, two guys, one who was forgiven a little bit and one who was forgiven a great amount. And He says, you know, which one's going to love their master more? And you get that response from Simon. Well, I guess the one for whom He forgave the most. And He said, well, you've answered it rightly. Don't overlook that. There you have it, right there. Being able to go back, as I've already said, knowing what you have been forgiven from, knowing where you were, knowing what your end was for all time and eternity apart from Christ, and then knowing that that sin burden has been lifted. Now, you'll fight for that. You'll die for that. You'll die for that. God, give us the strength to be faithful in these things. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, where you have this account here where the Lord is speaking to Ananias about ministering to Saul there, who's blind. He said, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We suffer for our children, don't we? Whether we want to or not. But we suffer for our children because we love them, right? We care for them. They're precious to us. We were part of them being born into this world. They are such a focus of joy for us, of great hope. We understand in part what that's like. Christ has forgiven us. He's empowered us. He's made us new. He's changed us. He's done so much for us that we could never, ever do. And then He continues to bring us along in this life. We experience more joy because of His goodness to us. Matthew 10:26. He mentions fear here, and He mentions in this passage up through verse 31, He tells us not to fear. Do not fear, not once, but three times. And He's obviously here. He knows what they're thinking, right? He's laid this out. It's understandable that some of them would be fearful. And he knows what lays ahead for them. And he says, therefore, do not fear them. And these are the ones who caused the trouble. That's what he's talking about. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. He tells them plainly, don't fear them. It's another way of saying, without going into every detail, look, it's all going to come out right. He says there's nothing concealed that won't be revealed, nothing hidden that won't be known. It may seem like in the course of your ministry that nobody's getting it. There's total rejection. Why am I doing this? But you can't go wrong being obedient to God in any situation, right? We move forward on what we know, on what God has promised, what He's called us to, and it will work out like He wants it to, regardless of what the world is doing. And in this broader perspective, that's certainly true. We know that, eschatologically, as we would say. There is a reference here to that. But particularly in the individual lives of people who are ministering for Him. You got to keep that hope that what you're doing is effective. I think about Jeremiah. You read about Jeremiah. He preached and preached and preached. Is there a single record of anybody ever coming to faith as a result of Jeremiah's preaching? I would like to think that there were some. But also understand that you don't read about it if there were. But he kept going. Yeah.
Noah preached for 600 years.
Noah, 600 years. Yeah. We do what we do because of the testimony of the Word of God and the presence of Christ within us. So he says, don't fear. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. Paul tells the church there, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he adds here, and this is why I put this verse in here. He says, and by this, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed, not affected by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God, he says. It's to be expected. It's not going to keep God from accomplishing the things that He's purposed to accomplish. We are simply to be obedient, because there's nothing concealed that won't be revealed. There's nothing hidden that won't be made known. The Lord God Himself will one day reveal the truth, and it'll get real personal, because it says that He will reveal the motive of men's hearts. And that's the personal part, isn't it? Regardless of what we've done or haven't done, God's going to look upon the heart. He's not just going to be looking on the outside. You and I can be deceived by that sometimes, can we not? 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, Paul speaks right to this, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, he says it here, the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. As the old preacher Billy Sunday said, there's a payday someday. It's all going to be made known. It's going to be revealed. Our life, our very heart, our very heart's motivation is going to be revealed. And then again along this line from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, beginning in verse 9, Solomon writes here, and he's writing in a kind of a mocking and a facetious kind of way when he says, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your manhood, your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Surely, he's mocking there, and he is, because he adds this. He says, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You better know that. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. There comes a time in our existence, a time of maturity, a time of recognition when we look at our life, hey? When we look at our life and we say, you know, this is the truth about me. This is the truth about where I am before my God, where I am in my commitment, in my continual sanctification, my discipleship, my upbringing. This is where I am. And the things that draw us away, the things of the world, even the things, the capabilities that come, as he alludes to here, because we're young, because we can do things, and we have a level of excitement. We got, you know, the physical ability to do certain things, and we focus on that. I know a young man right now who deals with this. He literally sees himself trying to burn up, trying to use every bit of the energy that he has in his young manhood to experience things, to go and to do and so on and so forth, thinking that this is just the normal thing you should do. This would be foolish not to do that, because when you get older, you're not going to be able to do it. Even that can turn into a god. The Word of God says that at best is fleeting. It will pass away. And it's time to take that assessment. It's time to look at the things that will never pass away. That's the message, even from Ecclesiastes. 10:27, Christ tells him, he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops." And Christ has been teaching them. And it's an indication here of the intimacy that's gone on between them. Not just the things that we have, but the times that he was with them. The Bible says he separated sometimes and he was just with his disciples. And we don't know what he said. But he ministered to them to meet their needs, and he prayed with them. He says, "These are the things that you've learned from me, and you've bought into these, and they've sustained you. And now you go and you preach them," because the gospel is not a big secret. And the Word of God is to be proclaimed and believed. And he talks about doing what many would do over other things. If they were announcing a party or something, or announcing a wedding, what they would do is they would go up that little set of outside stairs, and they'd get on that flat roof, and they would bellow it out. And they would make an announcement. And this is the example that Christ is using here. He's saying, you need to do this. "I've told you things," and I looked up the Greek words, dark. "I've told you things," he says, "in a time of dimness, in a time of obscurity." And it's talking about a thought where people didn't know which way to turn. You see the disciples, the apostles rather, asking him questions. "Explain this. I've been with you," he said, "when your minds were darkened, and I told you these things, and you know that they're true." He said, "You go and proclaim these," caruso, herald. It's like a public crier. You proclaim them. And it speaks specifically of divine truth, or the gospel as we know it. You teach it, you proclaim it, you publish it. That's what this is about. Because the Word of God is not to be held in secret. It's to be shouted from the housetops, he tells us. It is hidden from some, Paul tells us. He tells the church at Corinth that if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's the dynamic right there. That's the battle. And to the unbelieving person, it is as though the Word of God is veiled. They simply cannot see it. Romans 1 speaks of the condition of that person who goes on and on and on in their sin. He even says they know the Word, but they turn their back on the Word. And if it's not them, and I'm paraphrasing, if it's not them who's enjoying the life of sin, he says they even have pleasure in the other people who are enjoying sinful things. That's the world's way. And he adds, he uses the word moronic. They're acting like a moron. They're not getting it. And you go so long in that type of sin, and it's like you lose the capacity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would add clearly that only God knows that. We don't know that. While we're not to cast our pearls before swine, we know that teaching, but only God knows when the line has been crossed. Only God knows when the power and the strength of the gospel has hit that heart for the last time. Only He knows. They asked Jesus on occasion, talking about this blindness. It's a type of judgment, a type of abandonment. And they said, why, and we'll get there soon, why do you teach in parables, Jesus? Why have you started this? When we get over to chapter 13 and the parables start, we'll see that. You know, and he talks about the soils and so forth. But in chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, they actually come to him. And they say, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this? You've been talking to us plainly. Why are you doing this? And Jesus answered, now get this, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. That puts chills on my spine. For whoever has to him, more shall be given, and he who will have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says plainly, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and they would hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. And we understand and we see, you know, the inklings there of God's sovereignty, certainly God's sovereignty and salvation. But he's talking about people right there who turn a deaf ear to his word. And there comes a time when it's cut off. No more. The word of God is precious. It's precious in that regard. Secondly, he says in 28, do not fear for the second time. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, as a young Christian, when I would read this verse, I thought he was talking about the devil, right? I can see how you might think that. I certainly thought that, but he's not talking about that, because only God, and really all judgment's been given over to Christ, only Christ has the power to do that. And he mentions specifically body and soul and the destruction of that. And again, this destruction is not an extinction, but it speaks of a great loss. It speaks of great ruin. There is still life in the dead unbeliever, so to speak, but it's a life that's more associated with death. It's a continual death, but it is a cognizant existence. It's not an annihilation. It is an experience. It's a continual experience of death and separation from God Almighty. It's what we call hell. That's what it is. And that's what he speaks of here. Let me finish up. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Just an encouragement, right? About God's omniscience, his love for those who serve him. This simply says he knows every intimate detail of our life. He knows it. He's on top of it. We can trust him in all things. And he uses this example by way of comparison. Two sparrows sold for 1 cent, 1/16th of a denarius, it says. A denarius being a day's labor. He has knowledge of that. You're far more important than these, he says. Then he makes this statement, just for effect. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Look, you're serving Almighty God. He's in control. He has the power. If he takes notice of such things as that, how much more notice does he give of the spiritual difficulties in our life, our needs? He's more than capable, more than willing to minister to us and to provide for us in our service for him. The depth of his knowledge is beyond literally our ability to comprehend. When I make that statement, what verse I hope should pop into your head from Romans 11:33. Mary's getting it, I see. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. This is what He's saying in so many words here. Y'all forgive me, I'm going over a little bit. I got two more minutes and I'm done. This is the last verse, chapter 10, verse 31, where He says a third time to His apostles and those who are listening, do not fear. He says, you are more valuable than many, many sparrows. Don't fear. We're valuable. John knew this, 14:3 of John, chapter 14, verse 3, where Christ reminds us, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants to be with us. He wants us with Him. There is a relationship. He is our Lord. He's not just our Savior. It's extremely experiential for us. Our sins have been laid down. They've been covered. And we serve Him as Lord. He's provided for us. We look back on a life of provision at the hand of God. And then lastly, and I'm done, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18. Paul encourages the Thessalonians there who were dealing with another problem, thinking they'd all been left behind. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Why? He says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then he adds in verse 18, therefore, comfort, bring comfort to one another with these words. What words? That He never will leave us. He never will forsake us. He will provide all that we could ever ask or need.